Friends, as we study the Old Testament book of Exodus, you need to know that Exodus teaches, Exodus speaks, God speaks with these events, these historical events. They're true. They happened in real time, in real space. And to study Exodus is to learn the theology of salvation, the true story of Israel's great escape from Egypt demonstrates many great doctrines of the Christian faith. Exodus teaches about sin and judgment. When God sent his plagues against the Egyptians, he was shattering their idols. He was pouring out his wrath upon their sin, and it was gross sin. The Exodus teaches election. God rescued the Israelites because they were his chosen people. It teaches substitutionary atonement. God's people were saved by the blood of a lamb that was offered in their place, a substitute. This was also a propitiation, meaning an appeasement, because the blood sacrifice of this lamb is what turned aside God's deadly wrath. Exodus tells us that God, when he saw the blood on the door frames of the houses, when he saw the blood, he passed over. And so Exodus teaches us these great doctrines. Exodus teaches us the communion of the saints. The Israelites shared Passover in obedience to God's command. And as they did, they remembered the God of their salvation. The Exodus also teaches us sanctification. As God told the Israelites to sweep away the yeast that represented the sin of their old life. If you read closely, the Exodus gave Israel nearly a complete theological education. The Exodus was like going to seminary, and the props were amazing. Hardly a single major doctrine was left out. Today, I want to consider the Exodus and some critical theological truths that we can unpack together. They're absolutely essential for the Christian life, for your Christian life. And so I want to look together at Exodus, lessons in theology from the great escape, six things that we must learn from this great moment in history. The first one is obvious, and it should never get old. We should never grow weary of it. God promises us that faith in his saving power results in deliverance from the penalty of sin. Say that with me, would you? God promises us that faith in his saving power results in deliverance from the penalty of sin. The Israelites' faith in observing Passover, doing just as God instructed them, applying the blood, eating the meal, ushered in salvation to the households that participated. And that's powerful, and it represents salvation to you and to me. And it's looked at over and over again by New Testament writers, and we're told to remember it because it stands as an example of what atonement is. Paul, when he speaks of the atonement and he speaks of salvation in Romans chapter 3, this is what he says. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. In other words, the righteousness that we need so that God can look at us and see us as without sin is given to us. It's given to us because it belongs to Jesus. It is not our own. And this is what Paul is saying. There is no difference between Jew or Gentile, you know, Pennsylvania Dutch or Swedish, or there's no difference. Pottstown, Boyertown, you know, there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. And so this is one of the lessons that we learn from Exodus. It's just completed in the gospel of Jesus. And so we see once again that the wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. And that should be a statement that you hold dear, because the wisdom of God that has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God, this wisdom is Jesus himself. And so when you think about deliverance from the penalty of sin, it is all about the blood of Jesus. When you look in the New Testament and you read where Jesus says, unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of God, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And you might think, why does Jesus say that? Eat his flesh, drink his blood. What is that? That is a reference to Passover. Who is the lamb that takes away the sins of the world? Who is he? It's Jesus. He is reflecting back and making a reference back to Passover. As those households put the blood on their door frames and they sacrificed this one-year-old lamb without defect, they ate its flesh, they didn't drink its blood, but the idea of putting the blood on the door frames basically is the idea. And Jesus is saying, unless you partake in me, unless your faith is in me, you will not enter the kingdom of God. I am that lamb that has been provided, and so your faith needs to be in me. And so God provides deliverance from sin by the blood of his own Son. God satisfies his own justice by providing himself. Number two, God commands us to leave the land of idolatry. He commands us to leave the land of sin. He commanded the Israelites to leave Egypt, their place of bondage. He did not want them to remain there any longer because that is not who they were. They were not slaves. They were the children of God, the chosen people of God. And so in their deliverance, God says, go. Now I want you to notice something. When they eat the Passover, God basically says to them, eat and run. The instructions for eating the Passover were these: be fully dressed, sandals on your feet, walking stick in your hand, eat the meal with urgency, be ready to leave Egypt at my command. They were to eat in haste, and they were to think of Egypt no more. And this is what we are taught in the Christian life as we come to know Christ, as we come to know the covenant blood of Jesus applied to us. And we become followers of Christ. He calls us to leave our old life, our old sin patterns and habits, and to become new in our minds and in our activities. And so this really is the pursuit of holiness. Eat and run. That was the command. Run after what? Run after him. One of the great struggles that the children of Israel had was understanding that the flight out of Egypt was really a flight into the presence of God, not so much the land of Canaan. And they had to learn that the hard way. The pursuit of holiness is really what this flight is all about. And I've been hoping that in your groups, in your personal time, your personal study with God, that you're reflecting on our definition of the pursuit of holiness. The pursuit of holiness is a lifelong, cooperative venture with God that results in the transformation of one's character to be like that of Jesus Christ. It is not a season of your Christian experience. It is your Christian experience. It is your life, this pursuit of holiness. And it is not a solo act. It is a venture with God. If the Israelites would not have understood their relationship with God and how that was going to get them where they were supposed to go, if they would have just assumed, well, that they're on their own, they never would have gotten anywhere. They would have went swimming in the Red Sea and died there. It's a joint venture. It is a cooperative effort. And so this pursuit of holiness then commands us to leave the old way, the old life. Paul says this, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." And you might say to yourself, well, what exactly is this? Well, Galatians helps us out. I want you to think about Paul's words to the church in Galatia. He says, "So I tell you, let the Holy Spirit be your guide. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants you to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Holy Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other. So you are not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under obligation to the law. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear." Now listen to this. Paul says, this is what happens when you're following the flesh, your sinful nature. You will involve yourself in some way in sexual immorality or impurity or lustful pleasures or idolatry. You may practice sorcery, or you may be hostile towards others, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, he says, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot live according to your flesh and expect to inherit the kingdom of God. You are to run from these things. That's why Paul said to Timothy, as an older pastor mentoring a younger pastor, he said to him, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, and peace." Run, flee, sprint, take the fast track, leave. This is the word to Israel. Leave. This is the word to you. This is not what you were saved to do. This is not how you were saved to behave. And so God says, with my help, you can do this. And Paul says the Holy Spirit produces a much different kind of lifestyle. The Holy Spirit produces fruit in our lives that are these: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. How interesting. Let me take you back to the list that I read. That was pretty long, wasn't it? Against those things, there are all kinds of laws, right? That's why most law enforcement officers have a job, because of those things. And because of these things, that's why many people are at the very least annoyed or deeply hurt or injured, right? Does any of that kind of dangerous activity or dangerous result happen when people share love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? No. What does that bring about in a community? What does that bring about in a church or in a family? These things. What do these things bring about in a marriage? Well, I know what it brings about. It brings about harmony. It brings about peace. It brings about life. And so this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. But that's never going to happen if you don't leave. So God says, eat and run. Eat with your staff in your hand, your sandals on your feet. Be fully dressed. Ready to go. Get out of here. God expects me to leave that land. Why? Because it is a land of bondage. It is a land of slavery. It is a land of death. And that's what God wants us to run from. How do these things affect your life at work, in your family, in your marriage, in your community, all of these sins that I mentioned? Hostility, quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, drunkenness. And all of those things I mentioned, they kill. Number three, God expects us to follow Him. Plain and simple. God expected the people of Israel to follow Moses. God told Moses to lead them to the place that he wanted them to go. And God uses Moses to give Israel the law and the tabernacle. And that is for the purpose of worship and understanding how to live, understanding God and His ways, and understanding how to worship in a way that pleases God. And He desires and expects that we follow Him, that we obey His word. And that's why Jesus would say the same thing. He said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you're going to lose it. If you give up your life for my sake, you're going to find it. You're going to save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? And so this idea of leaving, it doesn't mean you go anywhere you want. It means that you're following Jesus. You're following the leading of the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God as your compass. Now the next point is really, I believe, where as a church, we're pretty naive. The fourth thing that we are to understand about the Christian life from the Exodus is spiritual warfare. We need to understand that God warns us. He warns us to expect hot pursuit. He warns us to expect spiritual attack. When the Israelites fled from Egypt and they're on their way, it wasn't long before Pharaoh and the Egyptians, Pharaoh changed his mind and pursued them with all that he had, wanting to capture them and enslave them again. And that is a picture of what we should expect as Christians. That our enemy, the devil, wages what Jerry Bridges calls guerrilla warfare. I loved his comments in The Pursuit of Holiness, describing the Christian life and Satan's attempts to come after us as guerrilla warfare. And he says this, and I'm quoting him. In a particular, this is an illustration, in a particular nation, two competing factions were fighting for control of the country. Eventually, with the help of an outside army, one faction won the war and assumed control of the nation's government. But the losing side did not stop fighting. They wouldn't quit. They simply changed their tactics to guerrilla warfare, and they continued to be a serious threat. In fact, they were so successful in their guerrilla warfare that the country supplying the outside help could not withdraw its troops. And that is exactly the way it is for Christians. Satan has been defeated, and the reign of sin is overthrown. But he keeps fighting us, using our sinful nature to lure us into sin. And this is the struggle between life in the spirit and life in the flesh that Paul speaks of, as I read in the letter of Galatians. We must be on guard against a full attack of the enemy, especially in those areas where we're most vulnerable. And we're vulnerable in different areas depending on what we grew up with, depending on sin patterns that we've developed or ignored. And part of studying the Word of God, part of studying the pursuit of holiness, is to see that we might wake up and see some of these areas exposed. I gave you some scriptures. John 10:10, 1 Peter 2:11, 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. They speak of our enemy as one who steals, kills, destroys, as one who is a roaring lion, as one who wages war against our souls. Ephesians 6, almost the entire chapter is dedicated to putting on the armor of God. Why would God use Paul to speak to us in very particular and detailed terms about a suit of armor that we ought to wear if there was no threat? He speaks to us of the threat in our spiritual life because there is real danger. And here's where we understand something. God defeats the enemy. The realm of sin is defeated, but we're still human. We're still sinful. We have a sinful nature, and we are vulnerable, and therefore we must join him in this venture, and we must fight the good fight. We must be people who are serious and who understand that it's not just the other guy, it's not just the alcoholic, it's not just the people who sin in the way that disturb you greatly. You're a sinner. And you're vulnerable, and you need to put on the armor of God, because Satan is going to try to keep you. If he can't keep you out of hell, he's going to try his hardest to make sure you don't bring anybody else with you to heaven. You with me? There is an enemy. He will attack, and we need to be ready for it, and it happens every day. Number five, God in the Exodus displays his great power, and it is for his own glory. It is to show the Egyptians and the Israelites just how powerful and glorious he is. All of the miracles that take place are for one reason, to show that what Lynn Miller said today is true. God says, I am the Lord your God, and I alone. I alone am to be worshipped. I alone am the one who has your best interests in mind. And so God displays his power for his own glory and to show that he can be trusted to provide for our physical and spiritual needs. He invites us on a journey. I want you to notice something. God, in his glorious power, parts the Red Sea, right? But the Israelites are commanded to walk across. He doesn't beam them up. So God parts the Red Sea, but they still have to walk across. That was part of the command. See, there's God's part and there's our part. And the whole idea of the Christian experience is that God does his part perfectly. We are to do our part. The idea of putting sin to death. The idea of walking in the Spirit and allowing the fruit of the Spirit to show itself in our life. In the New Testament, this fight is depicted as a race, as a war. All of the metaphors that are used involve spiritual sweat. They all involve great effort on the part of the Christian, a part of this experience that it's completely our responsibility, and God will not save us and spare us if we do not pick up our feet and get moving. However, when God does work, it is amazing. When the people of Israel saw the mighty power that the Lord had unleashed against the Egyptians, they were filled with awe before him. And they put their faith in the Lord and in his servant Moses. God gave them a reason to trust. And in that moment, he gave them a reason to continue. God's faithfulness provides for us the desire and the ability to keep on keeping on. Now, number six, and we'll wrap up with this. God wants us to know that the journey is about a relationship with him. Not so much a destination. And honestly, even the destination is about a relationship with him. Why does God want us in heaven? To spare us from hell? Okay. Why does he want to spare us from hell? Because he wants to be in relationship with us. Heaven is about relationship with God. Now we'll enjoy each other there as well, but we will be so taken with Jesus, with redemption, with the eternal life that we have, that we will be worshiping for all eternity. And so the children of Israel needed to learn a hard lesson that mostly Exodus was about rediscovering their status as children of God, as chosen of God. And all throughout Exodus, you're going to see that God is pleading with them to trust him and to enjoy relationship with him. That's why he gives Moses the law. That's why he gives Moses instructions for the tabernacle and instructions for worship, because God wants them to delight in him and understand the beauty of what relationship with him involves. Because he's the only one that can fill the void in the heart. No idol can do that. But it's a hard lesson. If you read Exodus 16 to 40, it's a very difficult thing for these people to learn this lesson. Over and over and over again, their experience simply continues to delay their ultimate arrival in Canaan. And when you read the end, you understand, wow, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, so many of those people, really all of them that started, except a few, don't enter Canaan. Why not? Because they do not truly, sincerely value their relationship with the God who created them and redeemed them. It doesn't mean they're not going to be in heaven. It just means that they never really got to the place in their experience with God that God ultimately intended for them to be. And I think there are many people who are Christians who fit in that category. They're still Christians. They're forgiven. They'll be in heaven. But when it's all said and done, the truth is that they will not have arrived, gotten to the place in their relationship with God that he ultimately wanted for them. And I think, honestly, it could be said that that's probably true about every single person, but I think in some situations, it's much more dramatic than others. There's six things from Exodus that teach us about the Christian life and experience that go hand in hand with what we're learning from the book, The Pursuit of Holiness. The pursuit is a pursuit for God himself. The aspect of holiness comes naturally as we listen to God and follow him in obedience. As we do that, friends, we're going to see God can use us in a powerful way to build the kingdom, both to lead people to Jesus and to make disciples, which is exactly our purpose. Your children need you to be passionate about the pursuit of holiness. Do you know your children are watching you? Do you know your adult children still are watching you? Do it for them. But don't stop there. Do it for somebody else's kid. Do it for your neighbor. Do it for the person at work who's just lost in the hopelessness of idolatry. God loves the world. Did you notice the cover slide I put up today? A picture of Jesus in the right-hand corner and a very familiar scripture. The scripture was John 3:16. And what does it say? That God so loves the world, your world, and your pursuit of holiness is a significant aspect of his drawing people to Jesus, because when they see the difference, the distinct difference that the Christian life makes, there are going to be people who are drawn to Christ because of what they see. That's what I desire for you. There's nothing greater, in my opinion, than walking with Jesus and seeing others discover that same relationship and to see disciples be made. Amen.